Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Aren't you so grateful for our choir and musicians every Sunday? That offertory reminded me of an old saying that if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Definitely, we're so grateful for our musicians and for our entire traditional worship team that makes worship possible every Sunday. You know, but it does put a little pressure on the preacher, because if you can't preach after that, you just can't preach. Well, Malcolm Gladwell, some of you may recognize that name, but Malcolm Gladwell is a best-selling author. He's written books, you may recognize some of these titles, Outliers, David and Goliath, The Tipping Point. Well, I heard Malcolm Gladwell speak several years ago at an event where he told the story of the Civil War Battle of Chancellorsville. Now, this happened in 1863. This famous battle took place in Chancellorsville, Virginia, thus the name, and it featured two generals, the Northern General fighting Joe Hooker versus the Southern General, Robert E. Lee. And here's the scene. General Hooker and the Northern Army had General Lee and the Confederate Army had them pinned down. They were surrounded on three sides and had them outnumbered more than 2-1. General Hooker had somehow managed to cut off Lee's supply chain, and so he had General Lee exactly where he wanted him. And the night before the battle, Hooker sent spies to gather some intel and monitor Lee's troops, and they came back with a report. The report was, "Hey, General Hooker, it's exactly what you thought. We've got them outnumbered more than 2-1. We've got them outflanked, surrounded on all three sides." But they also reported that Lee's troops were starting to move under the cover of darkness. They were falling out and moving south. Now, Hooker took this new information in, but he was also completely convinced that he was going to annihilate Lee's army the next day on the battlefield. And he was just so sure that he was going to defeat the Southern army that he was convinced that Lee was retreating to Richmond. And it's the only plausible explanation. Obviously, Lee must have realized that he was outnumbered and he was outflanked, and so he was fleeing to save his army. Hooker was so confident that there was no way he could lose that he rallied his troops the night before the battle, and he gave them this inspiring speech, and it concluded by General Hooker defiantly declaring to his army, "Even God Almighty could not prevent our victory tomorrow." Now, maybe some of you history buffs know what happened next. Even though Lee's troops were moving, they were not, in fact, retreating. Instead, Lee made this gutsy decision to split his already outnumbered army, and he left a small force behind. The rest of his force separated in two different battalions, and they went in different directions by cover of darkness. They sneaked around, and they surprise attacked General Hooker, hit him from both sides, and gave them a stunning defeat. It was such a resounding defeat that Hooker had no choice but to retreat himself, and they backed up across the Rappahannock River in Virginia and ultimately retreated all the way to Washington, D.C. to protect the Capitol. Now, the book of Proverbs has a way of describing what happened to General Hooker. This is Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." I bet you've heard that verse before, haven't you? Pride is dangerous. It's destructive. It is a precursor to downfalls. Pride always produces problems. And I'm not talking about the kind of pride that you have in your children or your grandchildren. I'm talking about a different kind of pride. I'm talking about the insidious side of pride, the pride that makes everything about me, the kind of pride that makes me the center of my universe and elevates my self-importance. Another word for this kind of pride is hubris. Hubris brings hardships. Now, I think you could take the entire Old Testament book of Daniel as a case study in pride and hubris. Now, if you haven't been here for the past few weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and today we've made our way to Daniel chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to camp out there the entire time. But first, I want to go back to the very beginning of the book of Daniel to remind us of how this story started. So this is Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the lands of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. From the very beginning, Daniel wants to make it really clear who's in charge, who's in control. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was the king and his Babylonian army came to Jerusalem, but the Most High God, the King of Heaven, is the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar had been telling the story, I'm sure the story would have gone something like this. My vast army surrounded Jerusalem, and in the shadow of my mighty power, the Israelites, the Jews, were delivered into my hands. Nebuchadnezzar would probably told the story like that, but Daniel says, don't you believe it. It is not because of Babylonian power. It is because of God's permission that this victory happened over the Jewish people, over God's people. The Most High God is using King Nebuchadnezzar to discipline the Jewish people for their disobedience, for their rebelliousness, for their idolatry, and so he gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. It's a very important detail. And not only did he give Nebuchadnezzar the victory, but he also permitted Nebuchadnezzar to take some of the sacred objects from the temple back to Babylon. Now, this was a common Babylonian practice. They whenever they would defeat a new people and they'd gain new lands, they would take idols from those people's gods and take them back to Babylon and put them in a big trophy case. It was like their trophies. Now, the Jews didn't have any idols, or they didn't have graven images, but God permitted them to take goblets, chalices, and other sacred objects from the temple back to Babylon. And the sacred objects aren't the only things that Nebuchadnezzar takes back to Babylon. He also takes people, the exiles. Somewhere between 20,000 and 45,000 Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, where they stayed for 70 years. God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to reign in Babylon from 605 B.C., to 562 BC. And then the last thing we hear about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel actually comes at the very end of chapter 4. We read this last week, but I want to read this again. So this is chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar knows this from experience. And then the very next verse If you have your Bibles open, many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Now, this is about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. And here's something that might be interesting to you, but after Nebuchadnezzar died, there were a couple of short-lived kings. There was a big struggle over the throne, and a couple people reigned for just a short period of time until a new king, Nabonidus, rose to power. And all the Babylonian sources say that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. He ruled from 556 to 539 B.C. Now, why does that matter? I'm sure you're sitting there thinking, we're never going to remember these dates. Why are you telling us this? But it's important and it's interesting because for a long time, there was no historical evidence other than the book of Daniel for there ever being a king named Belshazzar, which caused many historians and some more liberal biblical scholars to assume that the Bible was wrong. They assumed that Daniel, the book of Daniel, was inaccurate, which in turn created a lot of doubt among some about the accuracy of the Bible in general. Until 1879. When in 1879, archaeologists discovered the Nabonidus Chronicles. This is on display in a British museum today. Now, I'm sure that you can read the writing on this, right? Everybody can read that? This cuneiform. So what this cuneiform tells us, it tells the story of Nabonidus' reign. And for much of his reign as the king of Babylon, he spent time in Arabia. So he was absentee. And in his absence, he let his son, Belshazzar, reign as co-regent, co-king of Babylon. So, and I just wanted to share that with you, even though it really doesn't have an impact on the point of the chapter 5 of Daniel. I just wanted to share that with you because time and time again, archaeology has proven the accuracy of biblical accounts. Sometimes it takes a while. There's still probably some things in the dirt in the Middle East that will continue to prove the accuracy of Scripture, but we can trust the accuracy, the inspiration, and the authority of Holy Scripture. Amen? Well, back to Daniel 5. Many years later, Daniel tells us, and this is about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. During that time, the Babylonian Empire starts to gradually lose power. They're losing steam. And by the time we get to chapter 5, the Medo-Persian Empire is the new kid on the block. They are starting to gain all this power. And not only have they gained greatly in power, but they have their sights set on conquering Babylon. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 5, the Persian army is already marching toward the city. And King Belshazzar knows this. He knows that the Persians are coming. He knows that they intend to conquer Babylon, but he's not worried. And the reason he's not worried is because many people had tried to conquer Babylon before and failed miserably. But because Babylon was not only the largest city in the ancient world, it was the most fortified. All the ancient sources tell us about these massive walls around Babylon, double walls surrounding the entire city, walls that were 90 feet tall and at least 85 feet thick. One historian talks about how they were so wide that people could race chariots on the tops of these walls. They were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the walls of Babylon. Its gates weren't made of wood that could easily be burned by opposing armies, but they were made of thick bronze. And Babylonian engineers had built the walls so that part of the Euphrates River actually flowed under the walls to supply water to the city. Even if the city got besieged, water would still come into the city. And they diverted some of that water around the city walls to create a moat. So the fact that the Persian army is bearing down on the city causes very little concern for the people of Babylon. In fact, the ancient Greek historian Herodias tells us that the people of Babylon were enjoying themselves at a banquet when the Persian army arrived and surrounded the city. Herodias doesn't say who is hosting the party, but the book of Daniel does. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Now, 1,000 of his nobles, that is a huge party, isn't it? Anybody ever thrown a party for 1,000 people? That's a big party. And he gathers all these people. Why would he do that? If you were surrounded by your enemies, would you throw a party like that? Why would he do that? Well, he does that to flaunt his power. He does that to show off his wealth and his prestige. I mean, he's poking out his chest a little bit. And he's scoffing at his enemies. And so he throws this massive party with lots of wine, and he gets a little carried away. It's almost like Belshazzar calls in 1,000 of these nobles and he gets them all together at this banquet. It's almost like he's saying to them, even God Almighty cannot breach the walls of Babylon. It's kind of what it's reminiscent of. And then this is verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink them from his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So he pulls in. You remember, we just recapped what happened back 70 years before when Nebuchadnezzar took those sacred objects from the temple back in Jerusalem. And he pulls those out for this party. Now, already in two verses, we've heard two times that Belshazzar is drinking wine. By this point in the party, he's feeling kind of good. He's feeling even more invincible than he did before the party started. And so he hauls out these sacred objects. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had taken those objects from the temple, but he treated them with respect, not Belshazzar. Belshazzar hauls them out and uses them in this night of revelry and debauchery. But they're not just drinking out of these goblets. This is verse 4. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they're not just getting drunk here. They're also using objects from God's holy temple as they commit idolatry. And that was the last straw. That's the breaking point in this story. This is verse 5. Suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote. And as it wrote, his face turned pale with fright, his knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. Isn't that a graphic description of what happened to Belshazzar? So all of a sudden, this hand starts writing on the wall, plaster is falling to the ground, and old Belshazzar, I imagine, sobers up real quick. This got his attention. In the original Aramaic, verse 6 says that the knots of his loins loosened. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. But it ain't good. One thing that it could mean is that he lost control of his bodily functions. It's kind of gross, but it kind of indicates how scared he was in this moment. Or it could mean that the joints of his legs gave way beneath him. So And when I read that, when I read what the Aramaic literally says, the knots of his loins loosen or the joints of his legs, I thought about one of these little toys. Have you ever seen one of these? So Belshazzar, at this big banquet, he sees the handwriting on the wall, and this is what happens. Belshazzar just collapses. He's terrified. He doesn't even know what the handwriting says at this point, but he knows it's not good. And by the way, this is where the phrase handwriting on the wall comes from, right here in this story. That phrase, handwriting on the wall, it is an ominous foreshadowing of things to come. And you've heard that phrase before. People say, well, you know, the company was started to lose money, and so he saw the handwriting on the wall, so he started looking for another job. Or the mill in that town shut down, and people saw the handwriting on the wall, so they started to move away. Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and it scares him. But he can't read it. He doesn't know what it means. And so he calls in all these advisors. He calls in his astrologers and enchanters and fortune tellers, and he says to them, hey, whoever can read this and tell me what it means, I will give you a handsome reward. I'll give you purple robes, a fat gold chain. I'll make you third in command in the entire kingdom. Third, because remember, Nabonidus, his father, is number one. Belshazzar is number two. So he's offering to make whoever can read this writing on the wall, is making them third in charge. And so he says, I'll give you a reward. I'll give you some treats. I'll elevate you to third in the kingdom. And none of them, even though there's this incredible reward, they can't read it. They can't understand what the writing on the wall is. And then the queen comes in. And this is, by the way, this is the queen mother. This is Belshazzar's mother. It's Nabonidus' wife. And she comes in and she says, you know who you need to call? You need to call Daniel. I bet he can read this writing and tell you what it means. Now, by this time, Daniel is in his late 80s. He came to Babylon as a teenager, but 70 years have passed. Belshazzar calls for him and says, look, if you can tell me what this writing means, I'll make you third in command. I'll give you this big reward. And then this is verse 17. Daniel answered the king, keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel is not going to be beholden to Belshazzar just because he's offering a reward. He's not going to hold back telling Belshazzar what the writing means, because Daniel's faith and Daniel's trust is only in the Most High God. So he's not going to sugarcoat anything just because Belshazzar's promising these gifts. So he says to King Belshazzar, hey, you can keep your reward. I don't need it. I'll tell you what the writing means, but you're not going to like it. King Belshazzar, the Most High God, the King of Heaven, gave your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar incredible greatness, gave him glory, gave him majesty. Other kings and nations feared him, trembled before him. But, and this is verse 20, but when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. The message says it like this. He developed a big head and a hard spirit. And then God knocked him off his high horse and stripped him of his fame. Hello. He developed a big head and a hard spirit. And God knocked him off his high horse. Hey, Belshazzar, your ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, was a bigger deal than you. He was more powerful than you as king, but he got too big for his britches. That's how we say it in Lyman. He got too big for his britches. And the same God who made him great in the first place took him down a few notches. I think we can glean a couple of truths here from Daniel. The first is this. If God's blessings don't lead you to praise, they will lead you to pride. If God's blessings don't lead you to praise, they will lead you to pride. We see that on repeat in Daniel 5. Speaking to young, reckless, arrogant Belshazzar, Daniel says, look, God poured enormous blessings on your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't recognize all of that as blessings from the Most High God. Instead, he took credit for himself. He thought it was because of how smart he was. He thought it was because of how great a leader he was. He thought it was because of how powerful he was. And because he didn't recognize all of those blessings as blessings from the Most High God, the blessings didn't lead him to praise. They instead led him to pride. And God brought him down. Which leads us to the second truth we see over and over in the book of Daniel and the rest of Scripture too. And that lesson is pride will always puff you up just before it shoots you down. Pride will always puff you up just before it shoots you down. Daniel reminds Belshazzar of how his ancestor was knocked off his high horse. In fact, we learned that story last week. Pastor Rachel preached on that passage from chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar took credit for all the things he had and God struck him and he went mad for a season. He even went so mad that he was eating grass in the fields like cattle and he was stripped of all of his dignity. Nebuchadnezzar was puffed up. But then he was brought down. And then, verse 22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, you are his successor, O Belshazzar. And you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. You knew all this, and you have not humbled yourself. Belshazzar can't claim ignorance. He knows all the stories. He should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes, but he didn't. If he had, then he would have been able to avoid the consequences of his arrogance and pride that are about to flow down upon him. But he didn't. H.G. Brown said this, wise men learn by other men's mistakes, fools by their own. Well, Belshazzar didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's mistakes. And since he didn't, he has to learn the hard way. And so Daniel says to him, Belshazzar, you knew all this, but you didn't humble yourself. And then verse 23, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. Belshazzar, you praise these idols, but you have not honored the God who put breath in your lungs. Now you might be thinking, man, I am glad my name is not Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar. Those guys, that is a tough word delivered to Belshazzar. And those guys, they have a pride problem. Thankfully, that's not me. I'm not a king. And I would never proudly defy the Lord of heaven. I wouldn't do that. And that's probably true. But that doesn't mean that any of us are immune to pride. See, the thing about pride is it's so subtle. It creeps in. It slowly slithers its way into our hearts, convincing us that we deserve our blessings, that we're the reason for our successes and our achievements, that ultimately pride seeks to convince us that we are more important than we really are. And while it's easy to spot in other people, pride is really hard to see in the mirror. Take our congregation. We are so blessed here. People in our congregation are leaders all over this community. We have civic leaders. We have business leaders. We have people who have influence. We have, collectively, position. We have power. We have possessions. And we have influence in this community. And all of that is great because together, God can use all of that to do some amazing things in our community and really make an impact all around the world. But here's the caveat. The more of those things we have, the more power and possessions, the higher our position, the more influence we have, the more susceptible we are to pride subtly slipping in. And following Jesus and pride don't go together. I mean, Jesus is the opposite of pride. If you remember, the book of Philippians tells us that Jesus is the opposite of pride. Though he was God, he emptied himself of all the privileges of God, didn't take advantage of that to benefit himself. Instead, he poured himself out. He emptied himself, becoming a humble servant in the flesh, God in the flesh. And he gave himself for us. Jesus is the opposite of pride. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He, the Lord of the universe, got down on his hands and knees on the last night of his life and washed the feet of his disciples. He is the picture of humility. He is the picture of the opposite of pride. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to unfollow pride. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. In other words, we don't have to lift ourselves up. We just need to lift God up. Lift our praises and gratitude to him. We should allow God's blessings to lead us to praise, because in our praise and in our gratitude, if we do that, then God will take care of lifting us up. We don't have to do it ourselves. Of course, Belshazzar didn't do that. He elevated himself. He did not give honor to the God who gives us breath and controls our destiny. And God drops the hammer on Belshazzar. This is verse 25. Daniel says, this is the message that was written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, your day of reckoning has come. You are being held accountable by the God of all creation. That first word, mene, numbered. Daniel tells Belshazzar that God has numbered the days of his life. And that's actually not just true for Belshazzar. Everything we have is temporary. Our days are numbered too. Everything we have a temporary stewardship. Our influence, our families, our possessions, even the breath in our lungs. It's all temporary. It's a temporary stewardship that God gives us. And Daniel informs Belshazzar that his numbered days have come to an end. That's the first word, mene. The second word, tekel. It means weighed. Daniel says, Belshazzar, you have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. How would you like to have those words pronounced over you? I think that would have been a better time for the knots of his loins to be loosened. That'd be terrifying, right? You've been weighed on the balances and you have not measured up. And then the final word, parson, means divided. Daniel said to Belshazzar, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Not infrequently, I hear people say things like, I believe God is a God of love and not a God of judgment. Anybody ever heard that? I hear that. And of course, God is a God of love. And God is also a righteous judge. But throughout Scripture, we see example after example of times when God's judgment came down on prideful, arrogant, disobedient people. What makes us think that we're immune to that? Why do we think we're better than the people who've lived the faith before us and had been held accountable? Of course, we aren't. Well, thankfully, God is loving. God is patient. But God is also holy and just. And in this moment in Belshazzar's life, he levels his judgment against Belshazzar. One way to summarize the message of the handwriting on the wall would be this: we can be humble or we can get humbled. We can show humility or suffer humiliation. Earlier, I told you that when Belshazzar throws this big party, he already knows that the armies of the Medes and the Persians are coming. But he's so sure that the city of Babylon is impregnable that he's not worried. I mean, they have these massive double walls. They have the reinforced bronze gates. They have the moat, and they have the Euphrates River coming under the wall, supplying water to the city. So what's the Persian army going to do when they get there? Nothing. Or so Belshazzar thinks. He thinks that not even God Almighty can conquer Babylon. But the handwriting on the wall tells a different story. The ancient Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon tell us that the Persian army reaches Babylon and surrounds the city on October 12, 539 BC. That same night, Belshazzar has his party. They also tell us that unbeknownst to this young, reckless ruler, the Persian army has not just surrounded the city. Days before, they diverted the water of the Euphrates River, cutting off the water supply. And so, slowly, the level of water in the river going under the walls of Babylon has been dropping. And it drops so low that under the cover of darkness, the Persian army sneaks in through the riverbed under the walls of the city undetected. And according to verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. When we were discussing this story in sermon prep meeting, the question came up, once that handwriting appears on the wall, does Belshazzar have time to humble himself? Does he have the opportunity to repent? Or is it already too late? Is his fate already sealed in that moment? And we debated about it. It's hard to know. What we know is that he doesn't repent, and therefore his fate is sealed. But that's not true for us. We do have time to repent. We have time to humble ourselves under the mighty power of God, trusting that God and God alone will lift us up. And maybe, in light of God's judgment of Belshazzar, maybe it would be a good time for all of us to ponder. Are God's blessings in my life leading me to praise, or are they leading me to pride? Because if they don't lead us to praise, they will lead us to pride. And God has entrusted to each one of us a measure of power and position and possessions and influence. How are we using them? Are we pointing people to Jesus? Because it's not just Belshazzar's days that are numbered. All of our days are numbered. Our influence, our stewardship, our very lives are temporary. And one day we will stand before a just judge and be weighed. We don't want to be found wanting. Now, thankfully, because God loves us so much, we have the opportunity. He became flesh and lived among us, offered his life on our behalf so that we might have life and we might be forgiven. So when we get weighed, if we're in Christ, it's not us that measures up, but Jesus tips the scales. And so this morning, I just, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice, whether here in the room or joining us online, who has never trusted Jesus as Savior, I hope today will be the day for you. And for the rest of us, I hope that we will take some time to ponder how we're using the blessings that God has given us. Are they leading us to praise or leading us to pride? Let us pray together. Gracious God, such a heavy word from Daniel chapter 5, but we're grateful. We're grateful for the reminder of just how subtle pride is, how it can creep into our lives and cause us to take credit for things that we have no business taking credit for. We're thankful for the reminder that your blessings should lead us to praise, and if they don't, they very well could lead us to pride. And so this morning we pray that as we take a look inward in introspection, that you would reveal to us the parts of our lives that are not pleasing to you, places in our hearts, in our attitudes, where we have not been humble. And Lord, we confess our pride to you. We confess because we trust so thoroughly in your grace, and we believe your promise that if we confess our sins, you who are faithful and just will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God, we stand on that promise today. In Jesus' name, amen.